is then like what we've been doing here, we've gone back to the creation of marriage. The very first institute God ever set up was husband and wife. And I love the fact, I was listening to Alistair Begg, anybody ever listen to the old Irishman? And he was talking about marriage this week. And he said something that I kind of missed, but I like it, so I'm going to repeat it. He said, you know, God only made one Adam and one Eve, so there's monogamy right from the get-go. It was supposed to be one man, one woman for life. He didn't give them a choice. He didn't make a couple of these. You want to take your pick, check this one out, check that one out. Like the Bachelor garbage on TV, whatever. I'm going to blow my TV up if they see another advertisement for that. What? But it's a picture of oneness. And what he intended in the marriage bond is when he brought the woman to Adam, it was Adam's declaration. Now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then God adds, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Nothing. And that's not just like man separating, like, you know, the big hunk moves in next door and he tries to divide the marriage. That's not what he's talking about. Let nothing separate. And I always have pictured marriage as a nucleus. The nucleus of an atom. And I don't really have a scientific mind. I don't like science too much because it's way over my head. But I'm picturing the nucleus that I've seen. And what goes around the nucleus are all the little electrons. And they always show pictures of it. And they're always trying to, if you separate that nucleus, what do you get? Get a nuclear explosion. You know, blows up. So if you separate that nucleus, you cause a very destructive action, right? So if marriage is to be like that nucleus, let nothing separate what God has joined together. So what separates in marriage? You think of anything that comes into the marriage and tries to separate the nucleus? Cheating? Selfishness? What else? Children? Yep, absolutely. Hobbies? Falling away from the word, money, all these are great. Yes, and so we have to guard. You come up with quite a few things that try to bombard that nucleus to separate it. Now, I've been married a long enough time to see the barrage of things that Satan has thrown at my marriage to separate it. And then some of them are very good and noble things, and some are pretty crummy, selfish things, and some of them are, there's just such a variety. And if you're not standing your guard, you know there's a dart coming tomorrow. There's something coming tomorrow that wants to break that nucleus of my marriage. Every day, every month, every year, doesn't matter how old you get, it never gets to be easy to protect that nucleus. It's not that it's harder to love her, it's just harder to keep what God has intended. Because Satan is vigilant to destroy it through children. That was very good back there. Children will want to come in and separate moms from dads. And he knows because he was one of my kids. And see, he would say, hey, Dad, can I do such and such? Did you ask your mom? Yeah, but she said no. And, well, Dad, well, I think you'd let me do it. You know. And so they try to separate our authority. They try to get in there and drive wedges. You know, what mom and dad say is different. And got to be on the same page. I wanted to ask you a question before I get started tonight. In what ways have you seen God change your life, whether you're married or not married? This testimony can go for either. But especially for us that are married, how has God changed you? I mean, from either scripture or personal touch from God, has he changed you to enjoy your marriage better? What things do you see God doing in your life to make your marriage better? Is that question clear? The Word of God? You're right. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Absolutely. That was very good. Yeah. You're right. Right. But yeah, the Word of God. And I look back and I'll amen that some of the people in my life shaped my marriage by observing them, by their exhortation towards me. Church is a very, 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 very vital place in a marriage, to have a home. Now, we look at church, and we're looking for a lot of excitement. We're looking for a lot of activities, but it's the day in and day out, the daily grind of having friends, having brothers and sisters in Christ that meet you right where you are, not in some, you know, high and lofty place, but in the daily grind, right? What other things have you seen God doing in your life? Scripture or and or divine things. Right. Very good. Yeah. So fellowships. Good. Okay. Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. I'll check him out carefully. What else? We know.
It's not God who's right or who's wrong. It's about God's will in this situation. Should I say this? Should I do that? It's about a certain amount of surrender and not figuring about what's right or what's wrong, but just finding the middle ground that's going to be good for both parties.
Yeah.
Not who's right.
Right. Very good. That's a good thing. Yeah. Wrath of man doesn't produce righteousness of God. Then? I'm going to give that verse at a, yeah. You're quoting a scripture out of James, just about James. I believe it's in the fourth or fifth chapter. Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Yeah, that's the verse you want to key on. So you guys have a lot of those things, but I'm going to give you a principle tonight that if you do it, everything in your life will change. Guaranteed. I'm going to prophesy right now. I'm going to speak very boldly. I'm going to be very dogmatic about it. If you're willing to take the process and the time that the Word prescribes, your life will dramatically change forever. I know it to be true, because it's been tried and true in my own life, tried and true in biblical lives, and in every single person that I know that has put it to the test, it has drastically altered their life for the good. I've never found somebody that says, I've tried this, it didn't work for me, sorry, I'm not doing it anymore. I've never found anybody say that God disappointed them in doing it. It's always been the richest and the best. And in your experience, not only in your marriage, your fellowship with God, your view on church, your attitude at work, your whole world is drastically altered by the principle I'm going to share with you tonight. So are you kind of excited about that? Does it sound like a pretty big, I should put it up on the marquee and put it in lights, and tonight life change, you know? Huh? Money back guarantee. I'll give you a money back, no trial period. If it doesn't work the first time it's tried, you get your money back. So, yeah. Name one thing that God asks us to do that's easy. It's not easy, but it's doable. Because everybody that's been asked to do it has the option to do it or not to do it. Opt in or opt out. But if you opt in, you better be all in. Because it's an all-in deal. It's all in or not at all. So we've been talking about Abraham and Sarah as models of marriage. And they had a kind of an odd marriage at times. You know, they are half brother and half sister. That is true. She is Nahor's daughter, and Nahor is his uncle. And so there's kind of an intermarriage there. And it's what's interesting about the Jews is they wanted to make sure that they kept their bloodlines pure. That was something that God put into them. So they, if you remember, and we'll see later on when we look at Isaac, and he says, don't marry the Canaanites, but go to my father's house and get a wife for my son. And so he goes back to the family and finds a wife and brings her to him. And everybody stays within this bloodline. Because why? Because the bloodline is going to produce the Messiah. And so the Jews throughout all history have been very careful not to pollute the bloodlines. They're the only people on the planet, I believe, today that actually know who they are, full-blooded Jewish people that have kept the bloodline pure. So there's not a lot of mutt Jews, you know what I mean? They're not mixed race. They're very, very strict in that, and they always have been. So turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to build this for you a little bit. Let me pray as we get started. God, I just pray that this claim that I've made is true. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would descend on this place for these guys and these folks. Whether they're married or not, this principle applies to each and every one of us when it comes to you, when it comes to living a life that is full in Christ, a life that is blessed and just enriched to the absolute core of our soul. God, if we could just get it and just put it to practice, we'll find our life changing forever. And so, God, I've made a big boast and I made a big claim, but you're a big God and your word is true. So we pray that you bring it to fruition in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going along with Abraham, how we got into that, we were talking about the ladies being submissive, remember? And in Peter's writing, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, as Sarah, who called him Lord. So we went back and looked at why did Sarah call him Lord? I mean, Abraham was her husband, but she submitted so much that she saw him as Lord. And Lord wasn't the like God to her, but it was Lord, like a master, like somebody that she surrendered everything to. That was her husband. That's what that Lord means. Submitting and surrendering everything to your leadership. I trust that you are a godly man, the priest of my life, and whatever you say, I'll do. And so they went down to Egypt during a famine. And he said, hey, beautiful, I love you, honey. But I got this problem, see? When we go down to Egypt, Pharaoh's going to see you because you're hot, you're beautiful, you're wonderful looking, your appearance is radiant. And when we get down there, you know, he's going to want to kill me to get you. So we get down there. So it goes well with me, he said. You tell him you're my sister. Nice guy. What did she do? She submitted. If you think that's best for us? And this is key, ladies. This is something that's very key. When your husband says something, you know, and it's just off the wall, and you think it's so weird, and, you know, sometimes don't fight with them. This is very sinister on my behalf against you guys, but I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. Trust their decision to the Lord. let them go. For example, they say, hey, let's not go to church today. Let's stay in bed and eat waffles with peanut butter and jelly and make a big mess while we watch TV and just stay here all day. Folks, would you do that? Why should you? So let's just say you get really gross and you're going to do this peanut butter and jelly waffle. That's what I have every Sunday morning is Eggos peanut butter and jelly. And so you're going to do this, but you say, honey, we're just going to stay home from church. I just think we can just relax this day. And you're going, that's not a good idea. I don't think. But you're going to say, you know what, honey? You're the priest of my home. So if you want to do Eggos and peanut butter jelly in bed, okay, but I'm trusting God with you. You say, Lord, if this decision's wacko, get him. And you know what? God will. He got some big stick. And he'll come after that priest who has made a bad decision, and he'll correct it. That's what Sarah did. See? It wasn't so much peanut butter and jelly, but you just say you're my sister. Well, she go, okay, he's my brother. And what did Pharaoh do? He took her into the harem, and he was going to make a wife out of her. And, man, he got plagued. He had gnarly dreams, and all your people are going to die if you touch that woman. Next morning, he goes, hey, man, what are you doing? Why don't you tell me she was your wife? Yeah, and here's a heathen scolding a godly man, just scolding him. And take your wife, take your stuff, and get out. And he ran him out of town. So, I mean, there it is. Sarah trusted God with her husband's decision. It was a bogus decision. Yet God came through for her because she trusted God. That's a lesson to learn, ladies. So, did Abraham learn his lesson in the scam? No, he doesn't. So we get to 20, and it says, Abraham journeyed from there south to dwell in Kadesh in Sur, and he stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is the man's wife. This is like deja vu. Did he do that again? Did he really do it again? Yeah, he did. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also? Did he not say that she was my sister? And she even said herself, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, I'm innocent of my hands have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I will also withhold from you the sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours. So here is God again going after the priest of the home where he screwed up a decision again. And he's going after Abimelech. He says, don't touch this woman because if you do, you're a dead man. And you take this guy's wife and you give him back to her. He's a prophet of God. What? You know, so here's something for you to just put in your little notes. When we do something really stupid, God doesn't forsake us. God still sees Abraham as who he is. He's a prophet of God, right? The seed of the Messiah is coming through this bogus ding-dong, and God's going to work in his life, right? So we're building the story. Abimelech brings the wife back, gives him his stuff, says, get out of town, right? And so at that time, after all this happened, Isaac is born in the next chapter, chapter 21. Chapter 22, this is the key. This is the point. This is the lesson. I can take myself back probably 20 years ago when I learned this. And how I know I learned this is because I'm reading a book, A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. I've read it many times. But the first time I read it, chapter 2 talks of this. And it was almost like when I was reading it the other night, it was a deja vu. And I go, I remember that. I remember the night I was reading this and God spoke to me and I put this principle into practice. It changed my life forever. And it radically did. And I still haven't been the same since that happened. So chapter 22, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things, after all the Abimelech and the Pharaoh and the birth of Isaac, and Isaac is now grown, that this time has passed. So Isaac's now probably in his early teens, they say. Some say as old as 20 or so. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Then he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. And Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he rose and he went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, you might want to underline that. I don't know, some people skip over that a little too fast. This is a three-day journey. Remember, God says, I want you to take this son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Did Abraham know what a sacrifice was? Absolutely, he did. He knew when God was talking sacrifice to bring the wood and the altar. He's going to put his son on this altar and he's going to kill him. He had 3 days to think about it. What was happening in those 3 days is key to the story. So I want you to remember that. So it was a three-day journey. Verse 5. Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkeys, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice his confidence here. And we will come back to you. Wait a minute. Abraham understands what's going to transpire here. Where does he get the courage? Well, the priest, first and foremost, in a marriage, a man has to believe God. Remember that verse we read out of Ephesians 5:21, I think it was, where it says, submit yourselves, each one of you, submit yourselves unto God in the fear of the Lord. So the first thing we all have to do is be surrendered to God in order for this to actually take place. That he has to be Lord of your life. So if you're looking for a man or you have a husband, it's very vital that he has God as the Lord of his life. Jesus is his Savior. And that's got to be something that's in place. Or else you'll never have confidence for anything better. Does that make sense to you? That's where he got the confidence. Because Abraham, what is the, you know, I mean, he's had these conversations with God. And his name is Abram, you know, father, right? And then his name was changed to Abraham, father of many nations. So there's a promise that Abraham is counting on, that God is going to fulfill a promise. Now, is God a promise keeper? Come on, church. You better say it kind of emphatically, because if he isn't, we might as well go home. If he doesn't keep his promise, then we're not going to learn anything, and we're not going to go anywhere with this principle. So he's a promise keeper. So he knows that there's a promise coming through this kid, because he's waited how long to get this kid? 100 years, right? This is the son of promise. This is what God has promised. So his confidence comes through God's promise. Like, okay, if I kill this kid, oh, God's just going to have to raise him from the dead. That's all there is to it. So, you know, in his mind, this is what he's reconciling. Is God going to do the miraculous? Can I trust God? Can I trust God in my marriage? If I sacrifice everything that I am for my wife, can I trust God to make my marriage the best it can be, guys? Amen. I wish there was more guys here, but it's on thing. So wives, you can say, well, you didn't come to church, but you can listen on sermon audio. Hi, guys. How you doing? I wish you were here. It would have been nice to have you. Okay, eye contact's worth a lot. So anyway, we'll talk later. So he has a great confidence. In verse 6, it says, so Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Stop right there. There's another principle here that I've often overlooked. Isaac is big enough and old enough now to probably whoop the old man. He could, you know, and you'll see here in a minute, he'll say, but Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, if I'm Isaac, I'm thinking the old man's lost a screw here somewhere. We got no offering here. We got nothing. But the thing that transpires here in verse 9 is rather fascinating. Then they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar. It seems to me that Isaac was willing. That comes when a father is a priest of his home, and he trusts God in such a way that he's willing to obey God, even the thing that was the hardest thing for him ever to do, that it transferred to the son, because the son allowed himself to be bound and laid on the altar and didn't fight him. Yeah. He's a young man, and his father is very old. So it could have been, you're crazy, Dad. But the communication between the father and the son, although it's not verbally communicated here, it's passed down to the son, where the son is trusting God as the father. That's why this in principle is so vitally, vitally important to each one of us. So there's Isaac. He lays them on the altar in the wood, and Abraham stretches out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. Get the picture in your mind. I often have to stop reading right there, and I have to build the altar in my mind. The altar was a pile of stones, so it was laborious. It wasn't just some little makeshift dealy-whapper that you'd think of, but they had to get rocks. And they piled them about 3 feet high and made a place big enough for him to lie on the rocks with a kind of a bellied-out area to put the wood. And they laid the wood in there in a certain way. Everything had to be done according to a pattern. And the wood was laid strategically. And then his son was bound. Because I don't know if that knife coming down if I would have laid still. Because it says to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's wrong with a living sacrifice? They have a tendency to get off the altar. So he was bound. He was put on the altar. Now, Abraham, in his obedience, now he's obedient to take the knife and to bring it down. And just when that happens, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Here I am. They said, do not lay a hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. So here's the principle, and here's the key. There's a lot of things that sit on a man's heart. There's a lot of selfishness. And the reason I read the story of Abimelech to you and Pharaoh to you and how he was lying, these things were all self-preserving in his mind. It'll go well with me if you just say you're my sister. They won't kill me because you're beautiful. And they'll just take you and I'll be okay, you know, and it's all about me, right? This man was extremely self-centered, just like every man. Every man has a very self-centered heart. We're very selfish by nature. One of our biggest problems in our marriage is self. I can guarantee you, in all the years that I've been in ministry, and all the marriage counseling I've ever done, every fight, every argument that I've ever had to referee between the two is based on selfishness. The root of every argument that I've ever had with her is my own selfishness. It's my selfishness. If I put that self asunder, I would not be in an argument with her. But because I want my way, or I want my this, or I want my that, we fight. We fight because of pure selfishness. I can't think of any time that we've ever had a bickering match that wasn't about selfishness. It cloaks itself in many ugly colors, but it's still selfish. And we see throughout the scriptures up to this point that Abraham was a pretty selfish man. Protecting himself, watching over himself, wanting what he had. He had a lot of stuff. He had the power. He had the name. He had the stuff. Now he had the child of his dreams. And it was because he was older and he was more grandfatherly, he spent all his time with this kid. Because the wording here is very interesting when he says, take the son whom you love. Whom you love. Do you think God loved Isaac? Oh, he's the son of promise. God loved him too. But Abraham had this love, this possession, this is my son. This is Isaac. I've waited, and I love this boy. He's my everything. He's my everyday life, and I can't wait to get up in the morning and go do stuff with him, and we're together all day long, and I'm teaching him all the ways of Israel, you know, whatever Israel at the time. But he was very much involved in this kid's life. You know where that kid sat? Boom, right on the throne of his heart. That was the thing he loved the most. That was the very thing he cherished more than anything in his life, more than God. That's why God calls to him, Abraham, and I love his response. And here's your response, guys. Here I am. Because I know God called me from heaven and said, Troy, here I am. He said, you got some stuff sitting on your heart. I want it. I want it. Oh, decision time. Am I willing to take it and give it to the Lord? Whether it's ministry, I had to kill that. Activities, somebody said hobbies. I had to kill that. Money, had to kill that. Friends, affiliations, had to kill that. I've had a lot of things sitting on the throne of my heart, and God calls from heaven, hey, Troy, here I am. When I say here I am, I'm willing to listen to God. Simply saying here I am and saying, God, I hear you, and I'm willing to listen. And God says, I want that thing right there. Do you remember the rich young ruler in the story in the Gospels? And he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him a question. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're dealing with here, mister? Rich young ruler? Didn't really know. You keep the commandments, young man. He says, well, I've kept them from my youth. Which ones? And he gave him all the doable man-made ones. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, and keep the Sabbath, and do all those kind of religious stuff. He says, oh, I've kept them all from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, the guy knew he lacked something. Because there's a hole in his heart. There's something missing, right? He knew there was lack. And he was a rich, young ruler. And Jesus attacks the very thing that was sitting on his heart. What did he say to that guy? Take those things that you have, give them to the poor, come and follow me. The thing that sits on the throne of your heart, get rid of it, and come and follow me. What did the rich young ruler do? He walked away and said, I can't do that. Why? Because I like the things that sit on the throne of my heart, and I'm not willing to give them up. I fear for that guy. Because though those things temporarily bring some form of satisfaction, they don't last. Who knows how many divorces he went through over his stuff, his power, his prestige. Who knows how many people he hurt along the way. And I guarantee you, he probably didn't have audience with God when he died. That's the scary part. So here we have the story of a man who's willing. And God gives him a command. A command, not an option. Right? There's a command. There's a direct command. Take your son, the son whom you love, to the land of Moriah, and I will show you a place to offer him to me as what? A burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? What's left after it's burnt? Absolutely nothing. Man, that's tough. And then he has to think about it for 3 days. Excruciating, right? Difficult, hard. But it's the wrestling between a man and his God to get God in the proper place. Where does God belong in your life? On the throne of your life? Lord of all or not Lord of all? He's got to become Lord of everything in my life, or he's not Lord of anything in my life. The minute I take control of anything and I put my thing and put him down, see, like I've often described House of Grace so many times, there's a pie shape and it's called your life, and we have all these activities, our job, our family, our hobbies, and got all this stuff. And what's wrong with us today is somewhere in this pie shape, we try to fit a little bit of God into it. We don't realize that God's the whole deal. He's the pie. He deserves everything. And everything in our life fits into him, not him fitting into us. Right? We have to fit into him. So in everyone's life, every Christian that wants to have this incredible life with God and finds himself dry and empty and you know, disconnected with God and discontented with church, and maybe if I go to another church where it's a little more happening, I'll be happy. And they go. And they go, and the songs are a little bit more uplifting, and there's a little bit more bells and bears, dancing bears and all this stuff, and wow, I'm really happy now. I like it. Until something rocks the throne of the heart. I'm going to go to another church. I don't like this church anymore. These chairs aren't comfortable. The color of the walls ugly. I'm out. And they leave. And I've seen this. I've been in ministry for almost 28 years. And I've seen that people come, and I've seen them go, and I've talked to them, and I see that they're never satisfied because God isn't sitting where he belongs. And as long as God isn't where he should be, then nothing fits, nothing works, and everything is better over there instead of right where you are. Why do you think divorce is as high in the church as it is in the world? I think God wants me out of this marriage. I'm not happy. Isn't God on the throne to make me happy? That's what I heard at church, you know. God's all about me, right? I mean, we've made the church all about you. It's not about you. The church is about the kingdom of God and serving God. God is the head of the church. God's going to build his church. The gates of hell are going to prevail against it. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. We're fitting into him, not him into us. And we got to get that down. Because God's going to call you. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what pew you sit in. He's going to call you to take the thing that's sitting on the throne of your heart. He's going to ask you for it. He's going to call you by name. He'll say, you know, that thing that sits on the throne. He'll identify it. I guarantee he's going to identify it because he knows better than you do what's sitting on the throne of your heart. And when he identifies, they're going to go, like the rich young ruler, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. God says, yeah, that thing right there that you just identified, I know what it is. Give it to me. I want you to take it and I want you to kill it. Give it to me. Now, so Abraham's willing. The question is, are you? And I'm going to tell you something. When Abraham was willing, when the knife was raised and it was ready to come down, just like that, the angel said, stop. And he stopped. And he saw the ram. Let me tell you something about Abraham. Abraham's a rich man. Abraham loved that kid. He goes home that day with everything. He had his boy. He went back to the young servants that he had. He went back to his guys. He went home to his big house, to all his livestock, his big bank account, all his power, all his prestige. Everybody thought of Abraham, a prince of the area. You read this story, you say, oh, you know, you need a burial place for your wife. You're a prince here, man. You take anything you want. They saw him as a prince. They treated him like a king. He had every single thing he had before. He went home to everything. But nothing had him. Nothing had him. None of those things mattered anymore because God was everything. And when God becomes your everything, everything in your life changes. Everything changes. And when you put that to the test, your life will drastically be altered. The initial pain of giving up that thing is a bit painful to identify, to give it up. And I mean, literally crucify it. Can't be holding on to it. You can't say, well, I'm going to give it away like a yo-yo, and you throw it out there. It's still got a string attached to it. So if I'm not comfortable, I'll just pull it back. No. No strings attached. Cut, killed, burnt offering here. We're talking about total annihilation of the thing that sits on the throne of your heart. When that happens in us, we'll go back to our homes, our jobs, our things. But nothing will have you. It always fascinated me. I remember a long time ago, about the time this was all transpiring, I think it was one of my Chevy work trucks that I just bought from Eric Gosh, and I had this truck and I had some wheels on it, and it looked nice, it was cool, you know, I mean, it's the kind of truck young kids dream about, right? And I remember it was my work truck. I treated it like a work truck because it was weird, it was just a truck. And I remember pulling in this gas station, this young 20-something guy comes up to me and goes, dude, is that your truck? I go, that's my truck. He goes, wow, man, if I had that truck, it'd be awesome. You drive it a lot just to drive it, man? Do you just like to drive it? I don't even like to wash it. It's just a work truck. I really don't care about it that much. He goes, dude, if I had this truck, I'd wash it every day, man. I'd just drive it all over. It'd just be everything to me. Sorry, dude, it ain't much to me, but a work truck. I didn't care about it anymore, see? If I didn't surrender everything to God, that truck would probably have been my idol. It would probably have been the thing that I thought was the coolest. It would have been my identity. It would have been everything to me. Because God was sitting on the throne of my heart. He gives you those things that you think are so great, but they're not so great because you just don't care. It's not that they're not nice and you don't enjoy them. They just don't matter. That's how cool God is. In spite of us sometimes, He gives us those things back to us because they don't mean anything. You can have a lot more stuff when they don't possess you. When the stuff possesses you, that's when God starts pulling it away. We have to be willing as Christians. And I would preach this to myself till I'm blue in the face and to crowds and to people as long as I live. This story is vitally important to your marriage because to the extent that you're willing to do this is the extent that you're willing to have a great marriage. Not a mediocre marriage. Your marriage will never be the greatest thing that's ever happened to you this side of heaven if this principle hasn't been applied. This principle must be applied before the magnificence of marriage comes into play. Because as long as I'm sitting on the throne of my heart in my marriage, we're going to fight. By God, I want my way. I want my dinner hot. I want my bed made. I want my clothes clean. You know, I want. Then I have these bad I wants all the time, and my wants aren't met. Then I get mad, and all of a sudden, the ball and chain, the old lady, and all the problems start coming up. And when I talk to guys, that's what they tell me. Well, you know, I was talking to this poor brother this week, and he was just talking about, oh, I do nothing for my anniversary. I go, did you get a card? No, I didn't get a card. Why? I don't get nothing. Ooh, who's on the throne of your heart, buddy? You are, you know. And I tried to explain a little bit to him, but it was so archaic to him. But to a Christian, it resonates because God is God, right? There was a sermon I heard a while back, and it was really, really hit me. It's this picture, this dream, if you would, and this guy is sitting in the presence of God, and God's sitting there in a rocking chair, and he's just rocking back and forth, and the guy pictured himself on the floor with all this stuff, like he had all these presents, and, you know, there were ministry presents of big church and great music and outreach and missions and, you know, building and expanding and spreading the church all around, and he's opening them, and he's just so excited about what God is doing. And in the dream, God gets up out of the rocking chair and walks over and picks one of them up, takes it away, puts it down by his rocking chair, and starts rocking again. And the guy's saying, well, okay, so you can have that guy, but I've got all this other stuff. I've really got all this stuff. It's still great. It's still great. After a while, God gets up, goes over and takes another thing off, puts it over here. I still got lots of stuff. This is still great, and I'm still happy, but I sure like those. And one by one, God took everything away. I said, God, what are you doing? And God said, do you remember the prayer you prayed when you came in here? The prayer was, God, you're all I want. Now I'm all you have. You should be satisfied with that. That's what you and I have to get with God. When God is all you want, then He'll give you all you need. In every way. That's the work of God. That's how God works. God doesn't work on our needs and our wants and our complaints. God works from His lordship. God works from His lordship, and He loves to bless His people. But you know why God withholds so many blessings from us? Because those blessings will take you away from Him. Take you away from Him. Why am I not a great musician? Why am I not a great preacher? Why am I not having a big church? God says, Troy, if I gave you a big church, you would leave me. You'd go away. You wouldn't be dependent on me anymore. At least I think that's why it's like this. I don't know. But I'm just saying, hypothetically, whatever it is, if it's something that's going to draw you away from Him, say, I can't give it to you now till you trust me. Tell Him everything you have ever wanted. Tell I'm your all in all. When I am everything to you. And I got a long way to go. So this isn't a sermon, there's an end to it. It's a work in progress. It's a constant daily sacrifice. That's why Romans plays such a key in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you. Paul is understanding the principle clearly. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What? Well, understand the word, the verbiage. To beseech means to pound the table in exhortation, to be excited, to really get into somebody's face and say, I beseech you, by the mercies, by the goodness of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, notice what Paul says. He says, it's your reasonable service. It's reasonable for me to put my life on the altar and die to everything I want to Him? Yeah, that's a reasonable service. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will know what the perfect and acceptable will of God is. What does it all really mean? It means when I'm willing to get on that altar and sacrifice all that I am for all that He is, then I'm going to understand the perfectly acceptable will of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you 100% convinced that the will of God for your life is better than anything you could ever imagine for yourself? Then get on the altar. And get on the altar. That's where you got to go. That's what we got to do. That's the place, that's the principle, that's the key. If there was one thing I could say in marriage, if I could end every sermon or if I could end every marriage counseling session, say, if you just do this, it's a done deal. There's no more counseling needed if you'll do it. It's one principle. And again, God doesn't complicate stuff. We do. We want to write 50 ways to love your wife and 60 ways to speak to your wife and all this psychology stuff. And again, I'm not totally against any of it. I'm just saying we've complicated something so great, and it narrows down to one simple principle. Is He God of all or not at all? Are you willing to give up what's on the throne of your heart? See, we want all these other avenues. It's kind of like I told you about dieting. We know how to lose weight and get in shape. Eat right and exercise. Two things. It's not hard. The problem is we don't want to do either one of those. Boy, howdy, I want my darn Twinkies. I want to sit on the couch and I don't want to ride. I don't want to lift weights and I don't want to run. I don't want to go to the gym and I don't want to this. But I want to lose weight. I want to look good. Can you just make a pill? Can I buy one of those ab rollers and do one of those weird things or whatever? No. Diet and exercise. Same thing with Christianity. Here's the way to have a great marriage. Die to yourself. How many times have you heard it? A lot of guys just paraphrase. Very simple. Die to yourself. It's the principle of Abraham giving up everything. Why did Abraham get called out by God to sacrifice his son? We see a history of selfishness. We see him being selfish throughout those times. Buying into his wife's scam with Hagar and doing that whole thing. There's a lot of selfish trails, like any man. I don't judge Abraham being some really bad dude. He's just like me, just like you. Selfish through and through. But there's something about God. And the reason I asked you when you started is God made any changes in your life? Because I wanted to see if that has happened in your life. Fellowship is key. I agree. But even more so than that is doing business with God. Taking those places. And if you don't know, I challenge you to go home tonight in the quietest place you can get and say, God, I heard you tonight. Here I am. What is it you want from me? What's sitting on the throne of my heart? Take it. It's yours. Identify it with me. Show me it. And I'll raise the knife and I'll kill it. I want you more than I want anything. Mean business, though. Because unfortunately, you can fool me, but you wouldn't be able to fool God. If you're not serious about getting rid of the thing, don't go to God with it. If you're going to hang on to it or strings attached to it, don't mess with God. He'll get to you sooner or later. I would encourage you, the sooner is better than the later. Because usually if I don't do something, I'll mess stuff up so bad. Then I'll go to God, right? After I've screwed my life. God, can you fix this mess I've made? Yep. And, well, that thing on the throne of your heart's mine, right? We're going to get rid of it. Okay. Surrender early. Pray often. Let God examine you. Let God see what sits on the throne of your heart. It's easy for me to put stuff there, isn't it? It's easy for me to do it. I sometimes put ministry there. I've put it there. I had to give it up, throw it away, because I had it sitting on the throne of my heart. God said, I don't need you to minister. I don't need you to do anything for me. I could have rocks cry out better than you preach anyway. You know, so God doesn't need me. He wants me to want him to pour into me, to pour out of me. That's the trade-off. That's what God wants to do. And the more I'm surrendered to him, the better I'm going to be as a pastor, husband, contractor, friend, whatever I do. My life is going to be so much better with him than without him. That is the main principle in marriage, the main key function of marriage. Men and women. To that extent, that is key. So, if you have any questions, feel free to...